Well, America is burning in rage, and people are taking to the streets. Some people are protesting peacefully. Others are rioting violently, looting businesses, defacing memorials, starting fires. The question is, why all the rage? Well, you know, the recent death of a black man named George Floyd at the hands of a white police officer in Minneapolis was, well, it was sort of like a match lighting a tinder box. I mean, just exploding in rage in our country today. Floyd's death, everyone agrees, is an egregious injustice and one that should inflame the righteous indignation of every one of us. But racial injustice is not the only thing about which Americans are angry. More than a decade ago, ABC's 2020 ran a story called Anger in America. The reporter began by saying, "Anger is all the rage. We express anger about all kinds of things. Bad calls by the umpires, drivers cutting us off, long lines at the grocery store, our boss expecting a report by the end of the day, AIG executives getting bailout money." You remember that? That was more than a decade ago. And people were angry about the bailouts during the Great Recession. The reporter goes on to say, "Our anger comes from seeing everyone else as out to get us, or that we are not getting what we feel we deserve. Our spouse leaving a mess in the living room, our kids leaving toys on the floor where we trip on them." Anger. All the rage today. Do Americans have an anger problem? I'm in a series of messages called Undefeated, and we're talking about how to live an undefeated life, overcoming the deadly sins that drag us down. And we're looking at defeating pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, envy, and greed, those seven deadly sins that emerged on a list back in the 6th century and people have tweaked time and time again. We're looking at this list. Today we're talking about defeating anger. And no, I didn't decide to introduce this message today in light of what's going on in our culture right now. This is why I always think God is so amazing. I mean, he even governs and schedules my sermon series. But what a timely message for today. This was scheduled months ago to land on this Sunday, and I'm glad that it did. Throughout this series, we're talking about how to live an undefeated life, and we're pointing to Jesus, and we're calling him the undefeated one. He's the one that makes us more than conquerors. He's the one who helps us live an undefeated life. And again, we're going to find through his words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he's the one that helps us defeat anger. Now, anger is not a friendly conversation. We all know that. I mean, I suspect that at the last party or engagement you were at, you didn't come up to somebody and say, "So tell me what you're angry about." I mean, this is not a way to start a conversation, is it? We want to have happy conversations and conversations that are full of warm sunshine. But anger is a real human emotion, and it's something we want to talk about. It's also one of those human emotions that many people struggle with, how to get control of their anger. Now, not all anger is bad. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin." There is a way and a time to express your anger, and it doesn't cross a line into something that is unrighteous. We would call it righteous anger. There were a couple of times in Jesus' ministry where he expressed righteous anger. He walked into the temple, not once but twice, once at the beginning and then another time at the end of his ministry. And he saw the money changers turning his father's house, a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. And you remember the story. This is Jesus who took the whip and cracked the whip and overturned the tables of the money changers. He raised a few eyebrows when he did that, when he expressed his righteous anger. He said, "My father's house is a house of prayer. You've turned it into something else." And it made him mad. Jesus expressing righteous anger. Are there times to express righteous anger? Certainly there is. Be angry and do not sin. But let's just be honest. Most of the anger that you and I struggle with is not categorized as righteous. It's anything but that. And oftentimes we get angry at the things that we should tolerate, and we tolerate the things that we should rightfully be angry about. And maybe this is one of those times in our culture and in our nation where we should be angry about racial injustices, about racism that rears its ugly head in every generation, because it's not about skin, it's about sin in the human heart. It's not about color, it's about the character of a man or a woman who nurses that kind of hatred towards another person. It's a good thing to be angry about these types of things. Fortunately, Jesus addressed this matter of anger 2,000 years ago. And his words read like they're right off the front page of the newspaper. Oh, unfortunately, the news organizations are not addressing it in a gospel kind of way. And that concerns me a bit. The civil rights era was rooted in faith. It was the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and pastors who rose up to elevate the sin of racism to a proper level and apply gospel solutions to it. And I think that's what's needed today. I reached out to my friend Stephen, black pastor in South Florida, and others that I hope to have conversations with, because we as pastors, we as people of faith, need to seize the conversation. The conversation needs to happen in the church house, not the state house. Otherwise, we'll just have a state house solution to all of this, which may be another piece of legislation. But a law never changed the human heart. It's a gospel solution to this matter of anger and rage over such things as racism. Jesus addressed anger in the human heart in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And beginning in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now here Jesus is addressing what we would call unrighteous anger. Yes, there is a time to be angry and sin not, but here he's talking about the kind of anger that we would consider to be unrighteous. In the Sermon on the Mount, let's understand what Jesus is saying in the context of the larger Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most incredible passages of Scripture in the Gospels, let alone the New Testament. Jesus is talking about kingdom living. And as he talks about the standards of righteousness among the people of God who live by kingdom principles, he raises the bar on righteousness. He uses a rabbinic formula here that becomes familiar. He begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." That's a rabbinic formula. And he's not speaking against the law of God. He's not abolishing the law. In fact, already in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law of God." But what he is doing is he is addressing wrong interpretations and faulty applications about the law. So he says things like this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not kill, you shall not murder.' But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, you've committed murder." He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you have lust in your heart toward another person, you've committed adultery." You see, the Pharisees were all about behavior modification. They were good at cleaning up the outside, but they never got to the heart of the issue. Jesus always goes to the heart of the issue, because it's out of the heart that flow such evil and dark things as hatred and racism and pride and murder and adultery, which starts with anger and lust. Now we're back to the seven deadly sins, aren't we? So Jesus has this rabbinic formula going on. Basically what he's saying, back to the verses that we're focusing on today, he's saying this, and strap on your seatbelts, all right, get ready for this. This might sound a little bit offensive to some of us, but listen to what Jesus is saying here. He says, this is a correct interpretation of the law of God and a correct application of the law of God. According to Jesus, anger is murder in the heart. Let me say that again. Anger, unrighteous anger, that is murder in the heart. Now, Jesus is not saying that every bit of anger leads to the act of homicide. No, we know better than that. But what he is saying is that every homicide starts with angry rage in the heart of somebody who then acts out in a homicide. And he says, we got to go to the heart of this and learn how to defeat anger. The problem is, as I see it, murder is so common today. In fact, murder is entertainment. Remember the old Hollywood show, Murder, She Wrote? And all of the CSI crime investigations and murder mystery books and all of that. We have turned murder, something that should shock the human heart, we've turned it into entertainment. And maybe it takes something like the egregious death of George Floyd, this unrighteous and ungodly act of racism, to shock our American conscience once again, that the loss of any life by murder is egregious. I think back to the first murder recorded in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel. Just think for a moment how the first human beings reacted to the first murder. They had never seen it. They had never seen the blood of another human being shed. They had never seen life lost in a human being, a dead corpse. First time. Since then, it's just repeated itself over and over and over again. We're numb to it until something like this happens, and it awakens our conscience. We have to be careful, do we not? That we don't turn murder into entertainment, and that we don't lose the sensitivity to where it all begins, which is anger, unrighteous anger in the human heart. Jesus also suggests that our words can be murderous. Whoever said sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, never read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus said, whoever says raca, meaning you fool, is in danger of judgment or hell. Raca is a quasi-swear word in Aramaic that means empty-headed or stupid. The term fool comes from the Greek word more, and it's where we get our English word moron. These were insulting words in Jesus' time. He says not only is anger murder in the heart, but angry words can escalate to the place where it leads to, well, something that you regret later. Today, some comedians have turned insult into a career. Don Rickles was one of Hollywood's funniest men. I love the humor of Don Rickles. But Don Rickles had a way of firing insults at just about everybody and about every, racial background. And he got everybody laughing at themselves. He was amazing that way. He could insult your race or your ethnicity, and you'd be laughing. And the very next minute, it'd be the next person next to you. We've lost our ability to laugh at ourselves, maybe because the tensions are so high today. Jeff Foxworthy is another one of those comedians that uses lighthearted insult to get us laughing, his redneck humor. All right, will you indulge me just a moment? He says things like, you might be a redneck if, for instance, your wife's hairdo was once ruined by a ceiling fan. Or you might be a redneck if you married three times and you still have the same in-laws. Oh, my. You might be a redneck if your toilet paper has page numbers on it. That just sounds painful, doesn't it? You might be a redneck if a tornado hits your house and causes $10,000 worth of improvement. There you go. Or you might be a redneck if you think Dom Perignon is a mafia boss. I see somebody back here who thinks that's the case. Or how about this one? You might be a redneck if you think a woman who is, quote, out of your league just bowls on a different night of the week. That's my favorite one. I like that one. I just toss that in because all of this talk about murder and anger is kind of heavy, isn't it? And we need to laugh a little bit at ourselves to take on such a sensitive and hard subject at any time, let alone at this time in our culture. Angry thoughts and angry words may never lead to an actual homicide. But that's not the point that Jesus is making here. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, it's all about kingdom living, where the standard of righteousness must rise higher than the righteousness of men. In other words, it's not enough to say, I've never murdered anybody and never will. No, in the kingdom of heaven, if you carry unrighteous anger in your heart toward another person, you are no better than a murderer. This is what Jesus says. And that puts us back on our heels a little bit and makes us say, search me, O God, and know my heart. In fact, the presence of such unrighteous anger might indicate that you do not possess eternal life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow, what a connection there. Strong words, impactful words from the scriptures. Let's talk about the many faces of anger before we talk about ways to defeat anger. And here I want to go to a little bit deeper into the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's a pretty imposing list right there, all of the different many faces of anger. Colossians 3 and verse 8 says it in a similar way, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I want to take these two verses and talk a little bit about the many different faces and many different expressions of anger. The most common form of anger is the quick temper, which is the idea behind the word translated just simply anger in these verses. The Greek word is thumos, and it refers to a burning indignation which flares up with the intensity of fire. Taken to an extreme, a quick-tempered person can become so filled with rage that his temporary loss of control leads to an act of physical violence he later regrets. Think of the Incredible Hulk. You know, he would get full of thumos in just a moment, turn green, get big, and then destroy everything around him. All right, that's thumos, quick temper. The next word on the list is wrath, anger, then wrath, which comes from the Greek word orge, and it speaks of a subtle and more deep-flowing form of anger. It describes anger that is less sudden, quiet, and simmering beneath the surface of one's exterior. Orge lasts longer than thumos, and quite frankly, it's more dangerous. You don't see orge. Passive-aggressive people are often full of orge. They've been angry for a long time. You don't see it in explosive bursts. I can deal with that in myself and in others. But orge is that beneath the surface, simmering anger that hangs around for a long, long time. Cain's anger toward his brother Abel simmered for years, and then thumos exploded upon his brother physically. In the New Testament, we're told, fathers, do not provoke your children to orge. You know, parents, I've had parents in my office as a pastor over the years who have said, you know, my child is just angry. And you have to go back into the family dynamics and the relationship some to, and parents have to sometimes just admit that they have sown the seeds of anger in their children. And that's orge. Clamor is another one on the list of the many faces of anger. Clamor is loud quarreling. It appears as an uproar of dissatisfaction from an angry crowd of people who are protesting or rioting in the streets. It literally means imitating the raven's cry. Can you hear it? Clamor, just the clamorous crowd. Politicians can incite clamor in the people they represent. Insurrectionists use clamor to stir up social unrest in their attempt to topple a government or regime. Parents who argue in front of their kids fill their house with clamor. Church members can turn into clamorous protesters when they disagree about, some decision made by the leaders of the church. Clamor, the raven's cry. You just hear it, all right? You can hear the angry crowd. Bitterness is another one that's on the list of the many faces of anger. If thumos is explosive in nature, bitterness, kind of like orge, is implosive. It's a dangerous form of anger because it grows deep roots, and it's often hidden. If you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi grew bitter. She grew bitter because of the difficult life circumstances that she had to live through. Somebody once described bitterness toward another person as like drinking a bottle of poison and expecting it to hurt somebody else. How foolish that is, and how damaging it is. The person who is eaten up with bitterness has this root system deep down in their heart that has tangled up their emotions. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I've noticed over the years some of the biggest troublemakers in any organization, whether it's a business or nonprofit organization or even a church, some of the biggest troublemakers are those who hold deep grudges down inside of them toward another person. And you don't see it. You don't see it. It's an insidious form of anger, but then it pops out one day. Or the person just uses their bitterness and anger to bring negativity to the entire system. Another face of anger, malice. The malicious person is so angry that he or she is full of evil intent and plots revenge. Cain acted maliciously toward his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers plotted their evil actions against him and maliciously threw him into the pit and then later sold him into Egyptian slavery. Sarah acted maliciously toward Hagar and her son Ishmael and banished them from Abraham's household. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. And finally, that list back in Ephesians and Colossians mentions something about angry words. Jesus talked about angry words, and Paul in his letter to the Ephesians and Colossians did too. Not angry birds, that's the game we play, right? No, angry words. Among the many faces of anger are sins of the tongue that include evil speaking, blasphemy, and filthy language. People sometimes use swear words when they don't know how to express their anger well. I remember years ago, the 60 Minutes correspondent Andy Rooney did a piece on this, and he talked about how people don't use the English language very well, and when they get upset about something, they just swear, they just cuss. And his encouragement was, learn to use the English language better and to express even your anger better than that. Some even blaspheme the name of our Lord by letting loose an OMG, which is like fingers on a chalkboard to me. I get angry and it's an oh my, and we blaspheme the Lord, or even something worse than that. Proverbs 10 and verse 18 says, he who hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Some people hide their hatred by calling you a liar when they're the ones that are lying. It's a political tool used today. Accuse your opponent of the very thing that you're doing. Proverbs says, they hide behind their lying lips, and they hide their hatred behind those lips. The many faces of anger. Thomas Jefferson worked out a way to control his anger. In his Rules of Living, he wrote, when angry, count to 10 before you speak. When very angry, 100. That's not bad if you're into behavior modification. Jesus was more about modifying the heart and getting to the heart of the matter. Later, humorist Mark Twain revised Jefferson's words to say, "When angry, count four. When very angry, swear." All right, that puts a smile on our face, right? That's what the comedians do. But Jefferson's advice is probably better, and Jesus' words are even better than that. Well, so much for the many faces of anger and getting us kind of all on the edge of our seats. All that I just said does enough to maybe bring conviction, hopefully, to every one of our hearts, at least enough to say, "Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Is there any anger, wrath, clamor, bitterness, malice resident in my heart?" It may not lead to an actual act of homicide, but that alarm bell needs to go off in our hearts long before that act ever takes place. Anger, unrighteous anger in the heart is murder, Jesus says, and can certainly lead to that. What are some ways to defeat anger? Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to the words of Jesus. And the first thing he says is to pursue reconciliation. Matthew 5, verse 23, he says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Interesting words from Jesus here. He elevates reconciliation to its proper place. Now, Jesus not only gets to the heart of the matter, and he's focused on internals before he gets to externals, but he puts first things first here. And the first thing he wants us to do when we have angry disputes that create divisions and unreconciled relationships, he says, pursue reconciliation, even before you come to church on Sunday. He says, before you put that gift at the altar and bring that gift to the altar, and when the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance that you're at odds with somebody else, leave your gift, go get right with that person, then come back. John Stott, a great theologian, summarizes it this way. He says, "If you were in church in the middle of a service of worship and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave church at once and put it right. Do not wait until the service has ended. Seek out your brother and ask his forgiveness. First go, then come. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your worship to God." What strong words those are. But they summarize what Jesus said very well. Problem is, I wonder, would it empty out the church? Because if we're honest with ourselves, you know, we have unreconciled relationships. God's highest priority, friends, other than his own glory, is reconciliation. He is in the reconciliation business. The New Testament says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He did not need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to him, and he took the first move. He took the first step in sending his son Jesus Christ. And then the Bible goes on to say he is then given to us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the business that we're in. But why is it, and I'm just going to talk inside the church right now, why is it that the world looks at us and says, "Don't tell us about reconciling racial relations or whatever it is. You can't even get your own relationships reconciled in the church. There are too many fractured and broken relationships." And as a matter of first priority, we need to reconcile those relationships. In fact, it's, don't even come to church, Jesus says. Don't even bring your gift to the altar until you come having made every attempt to reconcile. This idea that there are irreconcilable differences, come on. Not for the believer in Jesus Christ. For more than a generation now, it's been possible for you to divorce your mate, husband or wife, based upon irreconcilable differences. What a lie from the pit of hell. Do not ever come to my office and say, Pastor, we have irreconcilable differences. My wife and I, who have done marriage counseling over the years, the first thing we say is, we are for your marriage. I know you're angry with each other right now. You think you have irreconcilable differences. But if you are a child of God, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Aren't you glad the Lord God of heaven and earth didn't look down on earth and said, there are irreconcilable differences, I'm done with these people. Reconciliation is always God's highest priority. Racial reconciliation. We have a moment right now in our country, and it's a moment that the church needs to seize. The conversation needs to be in the church house, not just the state house. A gospel solution needs to apply. Now, I know reconciliation requires two parties. It may have taken two people to get to the angry dispute that you're in right now, but it certainly takes two to reconcile. That's why I love Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can only do what you can do, but you got to do your part. It may not be possible to reconcile, because it takes two to reconcile. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but not every person who lives and dies on this earth goes into eternity reconciled to God. Why? Because the other party has to respond by faith. God's done his part, and he will pursue you till the day you breathe your last breath. But you got to do your part to come to faith in Christ. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Secondly, after pursuing reconciliation, we resolve our anger quickly. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus is not giving us advice on how to solve legal disputes. He's using the court system as an illustration of how important it is to resolve your angry disputes quickly. In legal terms, you know, most personal injury claims are solved out of court, and that's probably best for both parties. Jesus says, because if not, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge guard, and you be put in prison. And you won't get out until you have paid the last penalty. Again, he's not talking about legal disputes necessarily, but the very practical relational disputes we have amongst ourselves. What he's saying really is that unresolved anger leads to an emotional prison. If you don't resolve it quickly, you're going to be in this emotional prison for a very long time. Likewise, unresolved anger will cost you big time. You may want to harbor that bitterness and that grudge and just rehearse it over and over again and plot maliciously about ways to get back at that person, a jab here or a jab there. But it'll cost you. It'll cost you something of your emotional and spiritual health. It's not healthy to nurse things like that. I've seen people's physical health even deteriorate because emotionally they just hang on. They let that root system continue to grow beneath the surface of their lives until it just chokes them emotionally and spiritually. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. We already talked about that, right? There's a way to express righteous anger. There's a time and a place for that. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Love the imagery there. Don't put your head on the pillow at night, not having done all that is possible by you, as far as it depends on you, to reconcile the angry dispute. Why? Because Paul adds, and give no opportunity to the devil. You delay the resolution of an angry dispute. You just kind of wink and nod at that growing orge, that anger in your heart, and you have cracked open a door for the devil, and all he needs is a crack. He'll stick his foot in that door, and he will waste no time creating mayhem in your life and in the world around you. Resolve it quickly. Some of you right now have people you need to resolve with, or you still have some that depends on you. You need to sprint from this place and do whatever you can to resolve that for your own spiritual health and your own emotional health. Thirdly and finally, and this brings us full circle to last week's message, clothe yourself with patience. Last time we went to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, and we talked about clothing ourselves with humility because the heavenly virtue that corresponds to the vicious vice of pride is humility. The heavenly virtue that corresponds to the vicious vice of anger is patience. Colossians 3 and verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Remember, Peter says, supply your faith with virtue. And here's a good list right here. Paul says, clothe yourself. Last week, we pictured walking into your closet at home, and just as you pick up a hanger with some clothes and you clothe yourself physically. Use that opportunity to say, Lord, I need you today to clothe me with patience. It may be patience in my commute to the office, such that, you know, just somebody cutting me off doesn't set my day off, or patience with my children or my grandchildren, or patience with my spouse, or whatever it might be, or patience with those who are caught up in rioting and not knowing how to express their emotions. We need a godly patience. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world was clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? I'll just say it again. It doesn't happen through behavior modification. It doesn't happen with a conversation at the State House where we just say, we can all do better, and here's a new piece of legislation. A law never changes the human heart. This is evidence of that. This is a sin problem, not a skin problem. It's a character problem, not a color of the skin problem. And we have to address it with real solutions. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees were good at just cleaning up the outside long enough until the next, you know, political cycle came along. Now, this is a seminal moment in our nation. It may be a moment in your marriage. It may be a moment in your family and your relationships. A moment to defeat anger, to understand the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger, but to defeat that unrighteous anger that rears its head, that keeps dragging you down and others around you down, and to ask for the grace of God, to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in partnership with us to purify us and sanctify us and to add virtue to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to live an undefeated life. All right, this is the end of week 2. Let's just check the box and say we're 2-0. We defeated pride. We know how to defeat anger. We all have some homework to do, right? We'll go on to lust and laziness, gluttony, envy, and greed. But let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who's the undefeated one, who makes us more than conquerors through him who loved us, and ask God to help us to live an undefeated life.